normally don't do that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to talk about something today that's been on my mind. So I'm going to go through a couple of passages quickly for just a moment. So bear with me. I just need to point out several verses rather quickly. And then I'm going to get into something about what's going on with Israel today. But first, I want you to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice verse 3, Paul says, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Now, the reason I mention this verse is because of the idea, he says, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Then there's other doctrine than the truth, isn't there? Look with me in 2 Timothy. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice with me in verse 2. Again, it's Paul writing to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And notice the emphasis on the things thou hast heard of me from Paul. And then he says in verse 7, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, isn't it interesting that he used the words "my gospel," not "our gospel" or "the gospel"? He said "my gospel." Okay, bear with me. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, Paul even wrote Galatians much, much earlier than 1 and 2 Timothy. So the truth of this is going to become very apparent, I hope, in just a moment. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, again, it's Paul writing. We're going to be in Paul's letters for just a few minutes here. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he's indicating that he got his gospel, the gospel preached to me, he says, by revelation of Jesus Christ, directly from the Lord. Paul did not get his gospel from the 12 apostles before him. None of them preached to him. If he had heard them preaching, he didn't believe it. He was an enemy of the church at Jerusalem. He was the persecutor. But he met the Lord directly on the road to Damascus. You know the story. Now, back up to verse 6, and I want you to notice something in connection to this being the gospel he received of the Lord. He says in verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So the other gospel is a perverted gospel, the one he's referring to here. And he says in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed." And then he goes on to mention that the gospel he preached was not after man. So what do we learn from this? Was Paul's gospel that he received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he called my gospel, was he guarding the sanctity of that truth? Very zealously, yes. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And if any man teach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul's serious about this when he says that the gospel is the gospel which he received. Well then, let's do one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right before Galatians, so go to your left. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and give me verse 1. Let's read in verse 1. "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." And what he's saying here, this is language that's trying to say, listen, I've almost got to be foolish to make my point. Bear with me. All right, verse 2. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, and it is subtle, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And what he's saying there is, my fear, my concern is that someone would come and preach another Jesus to you and you might bear with him. You might put up with that. Or they would preach another spirit or another gospel. And I'm afraid that you'll listen to them, that you'll put up with that. So is there another gospel? Yes, there's a false gospel. There's a counterfeit gospel. And don't think it's easy to spot. Because if you come down to verse 13, when we look at who would do such a thing, who would preach another gospel or who would teach a false Jesus, he says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Then Satan has ministers, doesn't he? And they're transformed as the ministers of righteousness, just as Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. And isn't it interesting that Paul said in Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. So there is another gospel out there that is a false gospel, and it's perpetrated by Satan himself, clothed as an angel of light, appearing as an angel of light. It's not like the devil standing on a corner with a pitchfork and burnt flames all around him and people are running from him. He looks good. The world is drawn to this message. It's another Jesus. He uses the word Jesus, but there's a false truth to it. And that's why Paul said, pay heed to the doctrine I gave you, my gospel. It did not come from man. It was by revelation of Jesus Christ. So, with all that in mind, it's been coming up a lot lately with individuals who are getting into these Jewish-type things that may stretch from either being God's name is Yeshua, and you have to pronounce it with the Y, or all the way up to the Israel in the land today is God's chosen people, and they don't need to be saved. You ever heard that? There's a prominent TV preacher that teaches that. And he's got a book and a DVD you can buy to instruct you about all that. Okay? And yet Jesus Christ said there's no name under heaven whereby men might be saved. Or Peter said that about Jesus Christ, that no man cometh to the Father but through the Son. And to say that Israel does not need saving today is to deny them the salvation that they're in desperate need of. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul said. And so what they do is they try to get all kind of cockamamie ideas. There's the Herbert W. Armstrong teaching that Brith is the Hebrew word for covenant and Ish is the Hebrew word for man. So when you put it together, Brith-Ish, that the true covenant man is the British and Israel is the Anglo-Israelism or whatever they call it. British is Israel. And that's ridiculous. It's not according to the truth of Scripture. Nor is it true that if the United States doesn't protect Israel and bless them and everything else, then we'll go down as a nation. Folks, we've been sending them money for decades, and we're going down as a nation in every possible way. And I love America, but folks, let me tell you something. Our economy is being destroyed. Our society is decadent and getting worse. And for all that, you mean to, and then you got Pat Robertson coming on TV saying that Haiti made a pact with the devil. Well, if that's true, then we're next, because the United States, if anybody, you know, has got something going on with the devil, every nation does, folks. I'm not trying to pick on America. The truth is America has been the freest society to preach the gospel of any country so far. But that's changing, and we need to be careful about it. And one of the ways in which the God of this world will manipulate Christians into thinking a contrary to the truth is to get them believing that we need to bless a nation who calls itself Israel that does not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm not talking there aren't individuals over there. I'm just saying they're no different than any other nation. So what do they have to deny in order for all these, I'll call it Israeli-centric ideologies to be true? Well, they have to deny the scriptures and especially the book of Hosea. So I want you to turn to the book of Hosea chapter 1. It's right after Daniel and I think right before Joel, or perhaps I should say Yoel. If there's no J in Hebrew. Folks, the Hebrew yod is transliterated into a J in English, and that's just how it is. You can say Jesus if you want to. It doesn't have to be Yeshua. God confounded the languages. I think he can understand. And by the way, they make a big deal about God's name can only be Yeshua, you know, and it's this thing. But you're going to read in the book of Hosea where God says there's going to be a time when they're going to call me Ishi. I'm not kidding. Ishi, or however it's pronounced. It's in chapter 2. We'll read it in just a moment. But look with me in Hosea chapter 1. Now, to help give you a little history here, we'll spend some time in Hosea so you don't have to do so much flipping since you did a lot so far. Hosea was a prophet that lived just prior to the time when the Assyrian king came and captured Israel. So to help you with all this, remember, you had the kings of Israel, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And because of a sin that Solomon committed, God said that I was going to tear the kingdom from you and rend it in two. And so the United Kingdom of Israel became torn into two separate nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigned over Judah, and another man, not in the lineage of David, named Jeroboam, reigned over Israel. And Jeroboam, as king, figured out right away that if the people of his kingdom, Israel, the northern tribes, went to worship God through the law that Moses gave by going down to Jerusalem to bring the sacrifices and everything, that he would quickly lose them back to Rehoboam and lose his authority and everything else. So he came up with the idea of making them gods, golden calves. Isn't that funny how that keeps showing up? And putting them somewhere in Mount Ephraim and saying to Israel, these be thy gods, O Israel. And something like 13 times in the book of Kings, it is said, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused the children of Israel to sin. He's a bad guy. And from Jeroboam on down, every king of Israel was bad. And some worse than others, Ahab being one of the worst, but they were bad. Whereas Judah had a separate lineage of kings, and most of them were bad, but some of them were okay. And some of them were okay for a while, and then they turned bad again, and on and on. So ultimately, even Judah got caught up in the idolatry, and they were destroyed as well. But what you're going to find is that Hosea was written at a time before Israel was carried captive by the Assyrian king, and then Nebuchadnezzar, and all that stuff took place. So look with me in verse 1, Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Whew, that's a mouthful. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the word said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. Whenever Israel has gone and worshipped other gods, it's referred to as they went a-whoring. The reason why is because God sees them worshipping other idols as adultery. That is, he took them to be his wife, Israel, God being the husband in the symbology there, or symbolism. And Israel was unfaithful to their husband, and so she, when she's personified as a woman, went a-whoring after other gods. You see, that's why the use of the term. And he says, they committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And you thought he was a private in the Marines. Gomer was one of the sons of Japheth way, way back before this. And yet here it's a term used for a woman. And the word Gomer means complete in Hebrew. It carries the idea that God's about had it with this group, And Gomer here represents Israel in the condition of idolatry. She's a prostitute. So she's a wife of whoredoms. And notice it says she's the daughter of Diblaim, or Diblaim, however you pronounce that. Diblaim in Hebrew means two cakes. And you think, oh, that's good. Cake. I like cake, you know. But there's more to it than that, because what I see being represented here is the two cakes is significant. Hold on there to Hosea for just a moment and turn back to the book of Jeremiah. You'll go to your left again and get chapter 7. Now, as you read the books of Moses, you find out that Israel had several things to do when they offered sacrifices unto the Lord, of blood sacrifices and wheat and grain offerings and meat offerings and everything else. And in some occasion, they made cakes to the Lord. They made cakes of flour and things like that, or sometimes it was a figs and that type of thing. But whenever they adopted those practices in worship of idols, and the word escapes me now, but when they made it obscene there by through idolatry, here's what happened. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7, and look with me in verse, start in verse 18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? And on and on. The queen of heaven, there was a goddess, Rimphan, and she's also called Ashtaroth and Ishtar, and it's Easter in another language. But the idea is they were taking what was rightfully belonging to the Lord and worship to him, and they made cakes to the queen of heaven. So the two cakes of Diblaim here combined with Gomer is like Gomer as born of idolatrous worship, and therefore it's complete. God's had enough of this. Something like over 200 years he tolerated wicked kings from Jeroboam until this captivity that took place. So all these words mean something. Okay, so let's go back to Hosea chapter 1. So you've got Hosea taking a wife named Gomer. She represents Israel. She's the daughter of Diblaim, who, regardless of whether that's a father or mother, is representing the two cakes idea. And I believe it's tied to the worship of the goddess of the queen of heaven. And Hosea represents the Lord. Now notice verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. The first son of Gomer and Hosea is Jezreel. And what does it mean? For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, I don't have time to go into all that history, but the bottom line is, his name means God's going to take the kingdom away. Now, verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, Gomer, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. And that's a picture in it, really, of Jesus Christ coming, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and everything else. But so we got two children now, the son that means the kingdom will cease, the daughter that means no mercy and taken away. And then verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived, that's Gomer, and bare a son, then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And Lo Am I means not my son in Hebrew. So it's the idea that it's the completing of the setting aside of Israel here. Now, don't think for one minute that this all took place and was fulfilled with Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrian kings and everything else. Because even though they're factored into this, without question, that's because Hosea lived before that and the prophecy is of that, it goes more than that. Because Peter later writes and says, which were at time were not a people, but are now the people of God. And he's many centuries after the Nebuchadnezzar things. So look in verse 10 when he writes, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.'" So while God was going to take the kingdom away and not have mercy and cause them to be not his people, there will be a time when they will be his people again. So the question is, did that take place in 1947 when the UN took the land of Palestine and put a bunch of displaced Jewish people from Europe into that country? And did they at that time become the people of God? That's what many Christians today believe. And don't think that our leaders don't use that idea to promote their foreign policy. But look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Say ye unto, I should read verse 11 of chapter 1. "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel," meaning the day will come when they're going to be the people of God again. And in that day, Judah and Israel, the two divided kingdoms, will come back together to be one nation, which is what they're saying is going on now. But they're going to have one head. Who do you suppose that head is supposed to be? Anybody disagree with that? Do you think it's Yitzhak Rabin or Tel Aviv? I don't know the guys' names. Well, who are the prime ministers over there now? Anyone? Sorry. Yitzhak Perlman? No, he's a violinist. Okay, there's some man or woman that's the prime minister of Israel right now. I don't believe that's the head. Let's get some more history real quick. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. "Say you unto your brethren, Am I?" That's Lo Am I, the one from Hosea and Gomer. "And to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother." That's Gomer. She represents Israel. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore be put away, or put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot." Folks, that's strong language, isn't it? That is some serious language that Hosea is telling Israel, this is what's going to happen to you. "For her mother," verse 5, "hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them, she that conceiveth them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." Who are the lovers? The idols, the other gods. Who was really giving her the wool and flax and water? It was the Lord. And she abandoned the Lord and turned after the idols. Verse 6, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them," and on and on. So he's going to end this idolatry. Now look with me in verse 12. And in the context that we just saw here, he says, "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them." In other words, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Where do we see the destruction of the vineyard and the fig tree in your Bible? Who remembers Jesus Christ and what he did to the fig tree? He cursed it, didn't he? Hold on there to Hosea and turn to Matthew 21. Let's just let the Bible interpret itself, folks. That's why we're here. Matthew 21. Verse 18. This is Jesus Christ as he's carrying out his earthly ministry. Matthew 21, verse 18. "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus said and answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done," and on and on. Now, was Jesus just angry and this poor little innocent fig tree was destroyed because he was hungry and he didn't have any fruit? Or was this done to demonstrate the fulfillment of something else? Israel representing the fig tree, or rather the fig tree represents the blessings of Israel. And the vineyard is Jerusalem, and we can get into that another time, Isaiah chapter 1 or 2 or something like that. But the point is, this is the fulfillment of what's going on with Hosea. It wasn't completed with Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrian king and all that kind of thing. They went back into the land after that, didn't they? Remember the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? So that was not the utter taking away of them where they would not be a people. Because Jesus Christ came to Israel and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if the kingdom was at hand, then God had not yet taken it away altogether. But we know what happened. They rejected their king. They said, we'll have no king but Caesar. And that was the culmination of the rejection of the Lord. And that began the cursing of the fig tree. And it took a while. God still was very merciful and patient with them as the 12 labored to redeem Israel, to get them to see that the one they crucified was Messiah. And yet we saw the nation turning and going further and further away. So God raised up Saul and changed his name to Paul. And send him to the Gentile world with a message of grace that had nothing to do with this prophecy. It was called a mystery. But go back to prophecy for just a moment. Hosea, again, I hope you held on there. He says he's going to destroy her in verse 13. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Balaam is a picture of all the gods that she worshipped. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably under her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day that the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi. And shall not call me no more Bailey. The idea is, you're going to stop calling me by the names of all these gods, but you're going to call me by the name of a beloved husband. When is this going to happen? Well, he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, verse 14. All right, you remember how Israel went through the wilderness for 40 years before she came into the land of promise? Do you know that in the time of tribulation, Israel has to flee into the wilderness. And then the Lord comes back to redeem her and bring her back into the land, and they'll call him Ishi. And Zechariah 13 says, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for me as one who mourneth for his only son, and on and on. Folks, Israel's not calling Jesus Christ Ishi right now. They're just another nation, unlike or just like any other nation, that, by the way, has nuclear weapons. So they can take care of themselves. Should we go completely bankrupt and we can't send them any more aid, I don't think they're going to miss a beat if some foreign country tries to invade them. They'll just blast them. But hey, if they can get us to blast them for them, why not? You know, then they can keep their nukes and they won't have to use them and build any more. And I don't know that that's what's going on, folks. I'm just saying that the foreign policies of the nations today have nothing to do with bringing about Israel into the land. Though men may try to utilize that and tell you that's what it's all about. And I'm talking about preachers and such. But that's not what's going on. There's just nations competing against nations for whatever their agenda is. And right now you've got an Israel that has stricter laws against preaching the gospel of Christ than many other Muslim nations. So don't tell me that's a nation that God is blessing today because they're fearing him and they're honoring him, when in reality that nation was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman army, and God called out of that nation a church. The church that he told the 12 they would make it up, the little flock. And that church is going to go into tribulation and is going to come out on the other side in resurrection to be the kings and priests of God. Look what he says. He continues on, verse 17. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them and with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. They're not lying down safely. They've got stricter airport security than we do. They're surrounded by enemies over there now. Look in verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her, that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, to close this thing out this morning, I want you to understand something. That will come to pass. I believe that with all my heart. But not until the Lord is through with what he's going to do with Israel. And I'm not talking about the nation Israel today. I'm talking about when the Lord is through with this time, which is called a mystery in your Bible. And while the mystery is not in the Old Testament, there's something that gives me a little bit of a clue as to what's going on right now. Watch in Hosea chapter 3. And it's a little bit of a picture of the same thing in a very short chapter there. But notice verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Again, a picture of Israel. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved flagons of wine. I love the word flagons. It just rolls off the tongue. Verse 2. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I wouldn't be surprised if an omer and a half of barley cost 15 pieces of silver as well. And if you add that up, you got 30 pieces of silver. And maybe there's something to that. I don't know. Verse 3, and I said unto her, now watch, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You know, it's fascinating. Many days without a king. Jesus came. He's the king. They said, we don't want him. They've been without a king ever since. They rejected their king. Many days without a prince. Michael, the archangel, is their prince, and it says so in the book of Daniel. And he was there to protect them whenever they did right before the Lord. But whenever they did wrong, God said, come on, Michael, go take a break, a little R&R. And he let nations come in and destroy them. And Michael has not been their prince since. They have a prince, though, modern Israel, just like America does. But they're not of the Lord. The princes of this world are spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he says, they'll abide many days without a sacrifice. The temple's torn down. They've got no priesthood to go to offer that sacrifice. And on he goes, that's right now, folks. Maybe this is a picture of these days. And afterward, he says in verse 5, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord. Okay, so when is after? Well, look in chapter 6. We're almost done, I promise you. Chapter 6 says in verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. The idea is it's a picture of Israel in God's wrath. He, of course, the wrath began in the days after Jesus Christ was crucified. And then they were no more as a people. And the wrath is going to continue in the time of tribulation until he brings Israel through the fire. They're going to be refined. I probably need to show you that so you'll know what I'm talking about. Yeah, let's do that. Hold on to Hosea 6. And go ahead and turn to Zechariah 13. Zechariah is to your right about, it's right before the last book of the Old Testament. So the last book is Malachi. If you find that, turn left. Matthew, then Malachi, then Zechariah, and chapter 13. Now hold on to Hosea 6. Y'all don't mind if I go a couple minutes over, huh? Zechariah 13 is talking about after those days. When are those days? Look in verse 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and on. And by the way, that day is the day that began in chapter 12 when he said in verse, verse 8. Look in 12, verse 8. And that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He said the Lord shall defend them. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, meaning brave. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations to come against Jerusalem. Well, it's not happening, is it? because there are nations seeking to destroy Jerusalem. They're surrounded by enemies. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Who did Israel pierce? Jesus Christ. Then this is his second coming, isn't it? Well, that's when he's going to cause to destroy the nations that come against him. That's when, verse 1 of chapter 13, there's going to be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. So what has to happen first? Look with me in chapter 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. When do they get tried with fire? Tribulation. John the Baptist said, one coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And it's not the Pentecost thing. That was the Holy Ghost. The fire is the tribulation that's going to refine the third of Israel to come through the fire. They will not be the people of God again until after the tribulation. And so watch. Go back to Hosea chapter 6 to close. Verse 1. Here's Israel in that context. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And that is not a prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because only one man rose from the dead that day. The Lord himself. He says after 2 days he will revive us and in the third day he will raise us up. So we're not talking about Christ going, on the third day he rose again. But there was no we. This is Israel in the context. He hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. That's the punishment of Israel, God's wrath upon them. And 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. In the third day. Not on the third day, but in the third day. Now what is this talking about? Well, all I know is that your Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. That may have nothing to do with this, but if I insert that formula, now we can use some algebra, right? If I insert that formula into the 2 days here, what if that 2 days is 2,000 years? The reason I say that is because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. And what if those days, which were 24-hour days, represent something that's going to take place in history? You've had nearly 6,000 years of history of man on the earth from Adam to now. Don't believe your science books. The earth is not billions and billions of years old. Man's been on the earth about 6,000 years, about 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, almost 2,000 years from Christ to now. What if the 2,000 years from Christ to now is the 2 days he's talking about, and the third day is the next millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes back to the earth, which is, by the way, the Sabbath, the seventh day or the 7,000-year period, 7,000-year period when Christ comes back. And what if Hosea is trying to say to Israel, for 2 days you're going to be smitten, you're not going to be a people, you're going to be out of God's will, you're going to be out of his grace, other than if they could come to find the Lord through a mystery gospel that was given to Paul to preach to the Gentile world. And isn't it fascinating that Gentiles prior to Paul had to come to God through Israel, and now a Jew has to get saved through a Gentile gospel? Because the gospel of the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was rejected by that nation and it was taken from them. But Paul was raised up to go preach that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was crucified, buried, and raised again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved no matter who you are, having nothing to do with the fulfillment of promises, but rather having everything to do with the grace of God being extended to a Christ-rejecting world. The Bible says God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't need to bless a Jew to get saved. You don't need to bless Israel to get a blessing today. There's no Israel to bless. You want to give aid to the nation Israel? Give aid to them. Have at it. You might help Haiti first. They're probably in more dire need. But whatever you do with your heart, do it because you want to do it, not because you need it for a blessing. The Bible says if you're in Christ, you've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. See, there's not a priesthood, there's not a king, there's not a sacrifice, there's not a prince over Israel right now. They live in a time when they are, lo am I, not my people. But they can be saved no different than you and I. They don't have to get saved by being a Jew. They get saved regardless of the fact that they're Jewish, and you get saved regardless of the fact that you might be a Gentile. We all get saved by God's mercy and grace, by trusting that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So we need to get away with this idea that our salvation is going to come through Israel, or even worse, that Israel is not in need of salvation. We need to get away from thinking that the only way we can understand the Bible is if we're Jewish and if we learn Hebrew and stuff like that. That's ridiculous. God gave you a Bible in English that you can understand. And he wrote all these things down for your admonition and learning. You don't need a rabbi to teach you the scriptures. For that matter, you don't need a Greek scholar to teach you the scriptures. You need a good old King James Bible, maybe a dictionary to help you from time to time. And you need to sit down and pray that God will give you the understanding, because your teacher is not me. Your teacher is the Holy Ghost. And if you just open your heart to him, he will show you the things that he would have you know. Now, he gave you helps. He gave you gifts like pastors and teachers and evangelists, but all to get you edified and grown up so you could stand on your own two feet. We need to quit relying on what's going on in politics today and what's going on in foreign policy today and what's going on in the news today, and trust that God knows what he's doing in this time of a mystery. And if you're not saved, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Why don't we stand and we'll be dismissed.